All right, guys. Hey, we are excited that everybody is here tonight, and just want to make sure my mic was on. So we're excited everybody's here tonight. Guys, I want to start the sermon off by actually kind of giving one more quick promo for what our church is doing next week and having a party for a big game that is happening. I'm not going to say what sport it is. I don't want us to get sued, but I will say there is a big sporting event that's happening next week. And we're going to kind of have a little bit of a party and that kind of thing. I wanted just to tell you guys the quick details about it, all right? So next week, we will not meet in this location at 6 p.m. We will meet across town by the airport at 5 p.m. at the Triad Conference Center, okay? And I just wanted to cast a quick vision to let you guys know exactly why we do things like this. Y'all, we are a church that wants to empower and equip you to be evangelists in your context, in your neighborhoods, with your families, at your job, where you work. That's what we want to do. We want to equip you for the work of the ministry. But there are times when it is so easy and it's just low-hanging fruit for us to say, hey, let us partner with you, and why don't you just invite some folks to come and hang out with us? Because this gives them a great chance just to see the community, just to see what church is like. If you have friends in your life that you'd love to invite, this is a perfect opportunity for them. There have been times where we manufacture things to give you something to invite to, but y'all, with this game, this sporting event that's happening, it is too easy, all right? We just order a bunch of food and play it on a big screen, and that's it. We hope that people will come. So we want you guys to come 5 o'clock instead of 6, Triad Conference Center across town instead of here in this location. Now, I want to say one other thing. We are going to have a normal church service at 5 p.m., all right? Everything about it is going to be normal. Normal music. I'm going to be preaching a sermon out of the Jesus Story series. We are trucking. We are rolling. Nothing different, okay? So if you're coming expecting a sermon that's entitled, like, How Jesus Jukes Satan or something like that, that's not what it's going to be. I'm not going to tell you how to win the MVP of the Super Bowl of your life or anything like that. What we are going to do is just kind of keep trucking, have a normal service at 5, and then we're going to hang out and have a good time after that, all right? So you guys, make sure you come to that. Second sermon in the series begins tonight, and we are in a series called Jesus Stories, okay? We are looking at the stories that Jesus told during his ministry, and we're looking at them because we believe that they have a lot to tell about us. They're very exposing. They're very interesting because Jesus was the master storyteller. When you're talking about a guy who can turn water into wine, when you're talking about a guy who can heal the deaf, blind, the paralyzed, when he tells a story, the story is going to be pretty awesome, and that's what we are going to see throughout this entire series. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, okay? So it's things that we see, normal things in life, things that we may even encounter in life, just regular life stuff, but Jesus is spinning them and showing us things about his kingdom as he talks about these normal stories, all right? Tonight, we're going to look at two parables, but really we're going to focus on one of them. They're very short, all right? Actually, the parable we're going to look at tonight only has one verse in it. It's a one-verse story, and then the second story just kind of follows up the first story. But even though it's short, I think that it will, you know, I think it's going to help us. Even though it's just very small and in a very small package, only one verse, I think it packs a punch. I liken it to the Inferno wing at East Coast Wings, okay? I don't know if you guys have ever attempted this. I saw pictures of a guy in our congregation that will remain nameless that attempted this, and it set his whole world on fire. It set his world ablaze, okay? Very small. But I think that that's kind of what we see with the parable. One verse. But if we get to the heart of where this verse is taking us, where this parable is taking us, y'all, it dives all the way down to the very core of our soul. That's what it does. That's what Jesus does. He's a surgeon of the heart. And we're going to see that in one verse tonight, all right? It's a famous story. You guys can turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. It's a famous story. It's the story of the hidden treasure. Some of you have been around church before, and I just told you that we're talking about the story of the hidden treasure. You probably didn't even realize it was only one verse of the Bible. I know I didn't until I started looking at it this week, because it's a famous story. You see this story coming up in literature. You see this story coming up in art. Actually, there's a very famous painting by Rembrandt that depicts this, and yes, I learned that off of Wikipedia. Okay, so, I mean, there's just a lot going on with this story. It's a small story, big point. And the point is this. I'm going to stop belaboring. I'm going to give it to you, okay? I know you're kind of asking at this point. Here's the point of the story. What is it that you value the most in your life? Not what do you value, but what do you value the most? That's a heavy question, isn't it? kids, work, career, job, possessions, Jesus? What is it that you value the most? What is it that you cling to as your security? What is your joy? What makes you know in this world that you are okay? What is it? Now, y'all, I think that every culture that has ever lived on the face of the earth needs to be asked this question, but especially Americans, because we live in such a consumeristic and materialistic mindset that when I say, what do you value most? I know many of you just went to a thing, something that you hope to get in the future maybe, a material possession. And that's something that we deal with in an affluent society. I know that you probably don't think you're that affluent. We're affluent. We deal with first world problems, okay? If the biggest problem you had last week was that you smelled like Starbucks all day after your mocha in the morning, okay, then you know we live in an affluent society. If the biggest problem you had the other day was that the new iPhone case you have is a few millimeters too big and it won't fit in your skinny jeans anymore, okay, then now we know we live in an affluent society. If you're a guy and that was your problem, the problem ain't the phone, okay? I'll just tell you that. That's all I'm going to say, all right? We live in an affluent society. We don't experience a whole lot of bad a lot of times. We have a lot of things. C.S. Lewis said that wealth has a way of knitting a man's heart to the world. When I look at the Old Testament, it's not just wealth. It's anything God gives us. We try to turn it, and we try to say, I would rather have the gift than the giver. I would rather have the stuff. Give me my career. Give me my possessions. Give me my family. Give me... And I would rather have that than Jesus. What is it that you value the most in your life? And do you reflect that? Do you reflect it in your life to say Jesus actually is the most important to me? Are we too busy? Are we too concerned with gaining joy, security, stability, whatever else it is, that we've kind of lost sight of our true treasure and what means the most to us? I hope that in this parable tonight you will realize, and that I'll realize, I hope we'll realize this is kind of where we are and we deal with this. We don't want to talk about it, but it's actually something we deal with. That if I ask you where Jesus is in your life, is it number one? That's where we're going to go, all right? I hope there's nothing else in your hands that you value more than the kingdom of God tonight, but if it is, then I hope that you would lay it down. I hope that Jesus would become your unsurpassed treasure in the world. That's where I'm going. That's it, all right? Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. I'm gonna read this. I'm going to explain it the best I can, and then I've got two big principles to draw of it for our lives, all right? Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, the parable of the hidden treasure. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Y'all, I hope you didn't blink, okay? That's the story. That's it. Now, I'm going to read the next story just because it kind of adds on to this story, but that's the one we're going to be dealing with. Verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding the pearl of great value, a lot of times you hear it called the pearl of price, the pearl of great value, he went and he sold all that he had and he bought it, all right? That's God's word for us. Let's dive in. Let me try to explain this the best I can. We've come to a place in Matthew together where Jesus is busting off the parables, okay? He is talking fast. He is moving. He is trying to explain to people what the kingdom of God is like. Two stories in three verses with a very, very, very similar meaning. A guy finds a treasure in a field. Now, it's not his field because he ends up having to go and sell everything that he owns in order to buy the field, but the scripture's leading us to see that he doesn't tell the guy who owns the field that there's a treasure in the field. He sees the field, he sees the treasure, he buries the treasure, and then he goes away. He sells everything that he owns in order to buy the field, in order to get the treasure, and the Bible says that, watch this, he does this with joy. It's an instant decision. When he sees the treasure for all that it's worth, that's it for him. When he sees it, he knows everything I have is nothing compared to this treasure. I'll sell everything I have to get it. And he sells everything he has so that he can own it. Selling everything you have would be hard for some of you because you're probably semi-hoarders, okay? Some husbands, you know this about your wives about husbands, college roommates, you know this about your roommate, and you know who I'm talking to, all right? So some of this would be hard for you. For me, it wouldn't be hard. Everything I have is for sale for the right price. That's pretty much it, material possession. So whatever you land on, it really depends on, it doesn't matter your personality, it depends on the treasure you saw, doesn't it? When he sees this treasure, he sells everything that he has. Now, a few things that I want us to see, I want us to grasp this, okay? Isn't this kind of everybody's dream, if you think about it? You're just bebopping around, walking one day, and all of a sudden you stumble on $1 million. It's kind of everybody has daydreamed about this at some point in their life. Y'all, actually, there's places in the world where this is happening. The northeastern United States, people are seeing this happen right now, okay? Because as people are trying to go green and figure out all these different ways of producing oil and gas, I don't know how green it is, but as they're trying to figure this out, one thing has come up, and it's called fracking, all right? And I didn't just cuss. That's an actual thing, all right? Fracking is extracting this gas out of this certain kind of rock that you're seeing in different places in the country. One of them is northeast Pennsylvania. So people that just have regular land all of a sudden are now literally millionaires because they have this stuff on their land. It's a funny story. I read it on the on like CNN or something like that. I was reading about it. One of the guys from the Northeast said he wasn't happy about it because the Southerners from Texas and all this stuff that were coming and running the machinery were what he said, were intimidating the local men with all their, quote, yes ma'am, no ma'am stuff to the women. I'm not sure. I think that's funny, Southern men intimidating the Northerners with their manners. But anyway, all that aside, there's guys who literally are becoming millionaires. Just like that. They're just walking around one day. This is kind of what happens in the story. He's a poor man in the story that all of a sudden sees a treasure of great price. I know he's poor. Why? He has to sell everything he has just to buy this field. And it's probably not even anything great, nothing special, but it's just a field that he probably is even working in. And he ends up stumbling upon this, and he buys it. At this point, if you're not convinced that Jesus is probably the best storyteller of all time, I would push you to see that this story single-handedly writes the plot line for the best sitcom of the last 50 years, which is The Beverly Hillbillies, okay? I don't know if you've ever seen this. Same idea. Next thing you know, old Jed's a millionaire, okay? People that are over 30 probably maybe get that a little more. What I see is it's a guy just bebopping along, sees the price. The point is he sees something that is of such value to him that it's worth more than everything else that he has. Now, some of you are probably thinking, well, what's the likelihood of this actually happening? Actually, back in the day, it probably was likely because they didn't have Bank of America then, okay? So robbers are coming, looters are coming. What do? You bury your treasure. You're going on a big trip somewhere else and you don't have, you can't take everything with you. What do? You bury it. And if for some reason you die or you don't get to come back, there is a treasure that is just sitting in the field. Now, the Jewish law here would be finders keepers. If he finds the treasure, he gets to keep it. But he's tricked out a little bit because the Romans might say, you need to own the field. You need to disclose this. He doesn't want to take any chances. That's kind of the point. No chances. Not just going to take it and run. I'm taking no chances. It is of that value that I'm going to sell everything I have in order that I can get this. Now, there's a couple things I want you to see, all right? The first thing is I need you to see how you need to read your Bibles when it comes to parables because I don't want you to come out of this thinking anything weird. If you think, man, this guy has sat up here for the last 6 minutes and told me that this guy saw a great treasure and he sold everything he had and he keeps saying that over and over and over, that's what I'm saying. Because I want you to see that parables only really have one point. Adrian Rogers was famous for saying, a parable can have 10,000 applications maybe, but it's only got one meaning. There's a point to it. And you need to see that here. Because if you look at this passage of Scripture and you say, okay, this guy, he has enough money that he buys his way into the kingdom, you're getting into some weird stuff. That's not what the story's saying, all right? Jesus makes very clear that you don't buy your way into the kingdom. Actually, Jesus said you come into the kingdom like a child, like one who doesn't have anything. Actually, there was a guy in Mark chapter 10 who was very rich and had a lot of possessions. Jesus said, you can't buy your way into the kingdom with all those possessions. Actually, you should sell them all. You should get everything away. Sell everything you have. It's not about buying your way into the kingdom. That's not what Jesus is saying here. It's also not that you would think, man, this guy's being a little bit deceitful. He doesn't tell the guy that has the treasure in the field in order to go buy it. Is there something that we need to be covert and deceit? Is the kingdom of God secretive? No, that's not the point. The book of John, 1 John tells us that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. We need to see that the parable has one point and it is a resounding point. When you see the kingdom, if you actually see it, it's worth more than anything in your life that you could have or that you ever could have. Same story, same point in the next verse. The merchant. The merchant is one who is searching for the pearl. He's searching, and when he finds it, he does the same thing. He sells everything he has to buy this one pearl, like a Hope Diamond, the pearl of price. It is worth more than anything else that he has. Obviously, these two men don't buy into the idea of diversifying your portfolio, okay? They see it and they realize this is more than I could ever ask for. It's opening my eyes in a way that I have never seen. it's worth more than anything I could ever have, all right? Stories are nuanced, same basic point. And it comes to this, first point for the night of two, big principles, all right? If you're taking notes, here's what I need you to see. The kingdom of God is of great value, all right? As simple as that is, the kingdom of God is of great value. The story is getting you to see that they see a treasure and it's worth more than anything that they have. What I want you to see is that it's actually the kingdom of God, when you dissect this parable, that is worth more than anything that you have, anything that you could ever have. What would you trade for it? The kingdom of God is of great value, all right? To understand this whole even sentence, the kingdom of God is of great value, it's important for us to see what the kingdom of God is. I think that if I can show you what the kingdom of God is, I'm not going to have to persuade you that it's better than anything this world has to offer, if we can just catch a glimpse of what his kingdom is together, all right? The kingdom of God is very basically, where Jesus reigns. The scripture says kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, synonymous terms in this text. And they get at this point, where Jesus reigns, that is the kingdom of God. Jesus lands on earth at the beginning of the Gospels, 2,000 years ago. And he begins his ministry, and his ministry is inaugurating a kingdom. It is beginning a kingdom. It is starting a kingdom here on this earth. President Obama was sworn in just, I don't know, a few weeks ago or whenever it was. He's sworn in. Basically, when he's sworn in, what we are as a country saying is, hey, man, it's yours for the next 4 years. You're inaugurated, it's yours. That's kind of what Jesus is doing. He comes in and he begins his kingdom in a similar way. The grand story of the Bible is this. This is it. If you ever needed the Bible in about three sentences, this is it. The Bible says that God created this world in perfection. We sinned and the world was fractured and broken. God could have left it to unwind, could have destroyed it, didn't do that. He let things play out until in his time he sent Jesus a couple thousand years ago to begin to put the pieces back together. The kingdom of God, rebellion, Jesus comes, kingdom of God again. He is beginning the kingdom of God on earth. That is why in Matthew chapter 4, what we see is that as Jesus shows up, he says, the kingdom of God is here. Why? Because I'm here. To some extent, the kingdom of God is me. It's me putting these pieces back together. This world is beat up, it's broken, it's messy, and I have come to restore everything. I have come to take all that is sad and make it come untrue. And I'm beginning that process 2,000 years ago. Now, right now, where we live is kind of in the in-between time. But make no mistake, Jesus is coming back. He inaugurated the kingdom. He will come and finish what he has started. But where we live right now is that the kingdom of God is where the people of God submit to his reign. They submit to him as Lord. And the kingdom is reigning here in the hearts and the minds of the church of Jesus Christ. Here's the deal. I hope I explained that. That's a lot right there. And I know that I just have to hit that very quickly. But here's the deal. Is that valuable to you? I think the burden of Christianity is to answer this question. Is it really that big a deal that Jesus reigns? And what's so great about it anyway? Because for some of you, and I know this, your life is probably just going pretty well. I mean, what do you really need Jesus for? Well, I would say this. I know your life's probably going pretty well, and maybe you don't think about these things a whole lot, but I bet you think about them more than you care to realize. You just don't understand how they connect to the grand story and how they connect to Christ. Have you ever had anyone around you die? Have you ever had a situation in your life where you felt like justice was needed? Have you ever been able to say beyond a shadow of a doubt that you know your purpose in this world? Or are you kind of just winging it in your life? If that's you, and even if you're a Christian, you say, I kind of get this kingdom of God stuff, we still need to hear this. But if this is you specifically, you need to know what the kingdom is all about and why it's such a big deal. There's a lot to it. Consider this. It's a treasure because God, in his kingdom, is working on your behalf to his fullest capacity. Don't let that just go out one ear. God working on your behalf to his fullest capacity in love. What could be more important? What could be more valuable than living in God's world with God reigning as the king? If we're in God's world where he reigns as king in the day that we hope and cherish and know that is coming as believers, that's a day when we will realize that there will be no more sorrow and that there will be no more sickness. That as the Bible was in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, without sin in the world, this is how our lives will be. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie or read the book, Cold Mountain, all right? But if you've ever seen that, there's a bunch of tragedies that just happen over and over and over and over. And finally, one of the characters, a girl named Ruby, she looks at the other character, whoever it is, and she says, after one of these big tragedies, finally she's at her breaking point. And she says, this world won't last long. God won't let it. She's right. God will not let this world last in the way it is. This is why we cherish the kingdom, because we are submitting to his reign now. He is moving through us now. We are seeing restoration in some sense happening through the church now. But in the end, we know that he is going to set all things right. Would you want to live in a place where there was no sickness? Would you want to live in a place where there was no sorrow? The kingdom coming means that worship will happen in a true form. I don't just mean sitting around on a cloud all day in front of God. I mean relationships and work and fun happening in the way that they should have always happened, where we are meant to live our lives in God's sight. The kingdom means freedom in my relationship with God, that one day no longer will it be hard for me to worship him and to pray to him and to want to read my Bible. No longer will it be hard for me to fight my own heart to arrest glory from God, but I will be able to give it back to him in the way that he is supposed to have it. One day, as Jesus said, we will truly worship in spirit and in truth. The kingdom means that I will be able to lay down the sins that have apprehended me. Y'all, I know that there are people under the sound of my voice right now who are quietly struggling with addictions of all kind. And the reality is some of you are fighting them tooth and nail, and some of you are fighting them in the right way, in community, not isolated, with brothers and sisters around you. Everything you have fighting an addiction, when the kingdom comes, that addiction, the thing that you hate but has you, it will be like ash in your mouth. As the kingdom comes in 1 Corinthians 10 tells us, I will have my purpose fulfilled in the world. I will be one who truly then glorifies God in everything that I do. Y'all know that some of you aren't Christians. And some of you aren't maybe even quite understanding what I'm saying to you. And maybe you're saying these things don't really apply to me. They do. Because the deep strings of your heart is human nature. I would assert that God has put his image in you. You desire peace. You desire justice. You desire to find meaning in the world. Y'all, those things are wrapped in the kingdom. And who is it that brings the kingdom? It's Jesus. He is the true king. As he comes as the true king, he brings in the true kingdom with him. As Psalm 1 and 2 tell us, he is the true king. He is the Lord's anointed. He is it. He is the true treasure. Sinclair Ferguson is a pastor, a theologian. He said when you ask a true Christian what they get out of Christianity, you know what they say? They just say Jesus. Because they understand that Jesus is the king. That as he comes and as he brings his kingdom, I will fit into this world in the right way, in the place that I should be. You know, you could think about it like this. I don't know if you've ever been to a birthday party with a bunch of little kids running around. Good birthday parties usually have a pinata, okay? And if there's a pinata at the birthday party and you see the kids running around and they're hitting the pinata and all that, a lot of times that's like us, even as people who are trying to seek God. We look at the pinata as God and we look at the stick as whatever, praying, doing the right thing, trying to be moral, whatever we can do to get God to give us what we want, what the candy is, the value, the things we want in life, the blessings, whatever I got to do to get God to give me the candy. And when you're a real Christian, you realize that Jesus is the candy, that everything revolves around him of great worth and of great value. Why is that? Because he brings the kingdom, because he is the true king. He is of tremendous worth to us. He is of tremendous value. And the point is very simple. Having the kingdom should be so valuable in your life that everything else, including your life, would be a happy trade if you could have the kingdom rather than anything else. Once you see the treasure, how could you want anything else in the world? Once you see it, how could you not be changed? I don't know if any of you guys have ever read the book or seen the movie The Count of Monte Cristo, all right? Actually, there are a little bit different plot lines. This illustration is coming from the movie. But in the movie, there's a guy named Edmond Dantès, and he gets thrown into a jail. And it's not his fault, you know, he's in jail or whatever, but he's in jail for years. And he meets this guy named the Mad Priest. And he ends up this crazy relationship with this guy, and they're together just for years and years, and he learns the guy's whole life story. This mad priest has been in jail for decades. He's been in jail for years because there's some politicians who want him to tell them where a treasure is that they know that he knows where it is. And he sits in jail for decades, seemingly saying, I don't know where the treasure is. I don't know where they want me to. But you come to the end of his life in the movie, and right as he dies, you get the big reveal. He's actually known where the treasure is the whole time. But for him, it would be better to sit in prison than to live in a world where he doesn't have the treasure because he's seen the treasure. And that's kind of the question for you. Have you ever seen anything like that? Have you ever allowed your imagination to go anywhere like that, where you think about Christ and you think about his reconciliation in your life and you think about his kingdom and the way that you fit into that and think about the satisfaction that would come in your life if you were living out your true purpose, which is to reflect glory onto him with your life? If you have seen that and you have been affected deeply in it, maybe you would understand this. But if you haven't, maybe today you still aren't sure even about Christianity, I would push you to say that there are some people around you that probably have seen it. I bet you some of this in here might even be weird if you're not a Christian. What would cause people to lift their hands in the air and sing at the top of their lungs? What would cause grown, seemingly normal people to get in that water and be dunked to the absolute pandemonium of everybody else in this room? What is it? What is it about these people? What is it about all? What is it that takes somebody from a world chaser and makes them into a Jesus chaser? It's really simple. They have caught a glimpse of Christ. They've caught a glimpse of the kingdom. I would just push you to see that the kingdom is of great value, all right? Point number two is this. The kingdom is of great value, and the story of your life reveals how much you actually value it. The kingdom is of great value. The story of your life reveals how much you actually value it. Now, I want to make no mistake here, okay? Because the kingdom is of great value whether you value it or not. It is. It just is. It is what it is, okay? But the story of your life will certainly show how much you think it's worth. See, for some, the kingdom of God is a great thing to talk about. The kingdom of God, Jesus, they're great ideas, they're wonderful things to even nod to. But what I'm going to push on us here for the remainder of this sermon is to say, I'm not asking you about nodding to it or if you think it's okay or if you think it's... I'm asking you if it's all to you. I'm asking you what it's worth to you, what you would literally trade for it. That's what I want to get at. Y'all, I don't know if you've ever seen, there's a lot of new reality shows out right now that are about pawn shops, okay? Now, I love to go to pawn shops, all right? Now, I don't know if you've ever been to a pawn shop or not. It's actually shocking to me the amount of people I meet in the world that have never set foot in a pawn shop. I was at the Summit Church for years. I had a friend at the Summit that came to me one day, sat down at lunch with me. He literally said this. He goes, hey, man, like, what's it like in there? I was like, what are you talking about? He goes, you know. I'm like, what are you saying? He's like, what's it like in a pawn shop? He's like, would you take me sometime? I'm like, yeah, bro, I'll take you to a pawn shop, okay? I don't know if you've ever been in one. But I love going to pawn shops. This is actually a true story. Me and Anna, the first time we ever drove off the interstate into Greensboro, okay, we were debating heavily whether we were going to land in Asheville, North Carolina to plant Mercy Hill Church or Greensboro, North Carolina to plant Mercy Hill Church. We pull off the interstate. I saw a Bojangles over here and a pawn shop here, and I said, babe, it's Greensboro. This is a sign from the Lord, all right? It just is. Now, I've been in a lot of pawn shops. I've bought a lot of stuff from pawn shops. I have never sold anything to a pawn shop. But that's kind of what these shows on TV are about. They're about pawn shops and people selling it and stuff. It's so funny to me because you see someone who walks in and they're like, yeah, my grandfather, you know, he took this knife off a dead German in World War II, and it's been in our family for the last 80 years. And it was like, he told stories about this. It was like his most prized possession in the whole world. And I just, you know, we're kind of falling on hard times. But, I'm not just going to give it away. I mean, and the guy looked back and said, like, bro, I'll give you $27 for it. And he's like, sold. It is just hands down, sold. And you're like, you're saying that you have all this value in this particular object. But when it comes right down to it, what would you actually trade it for? And that's kind of what I want us to get at for just a minute here tonight. Our lives betray us sometimes. They show the disparity between what we say the kingdom is worth to us and what it's actually worth to us by what we are willing to trade for it, what we are willing to pursue more, what we're willing to desire more, what we're willing to allow our thoughts to be wrapped up in more. Is the kingdom of God your greatest desire? Is the kingdom of God what you live for? Is the desire for the kingdom the defining mark on your life, or are there things that you value more? What's more valuable to you? Being able to work your overtime to make the money, or being in community with other believers because that's what Jesus, the King, has told you to do in his kingdom? What's more valuable? What's more valuable to you? Dating, even if it means dating a non-Christian and maybe marrying a non-Christian and being kind of yoked in that way, or not dating at all but living under Jesus, the King, who has declared that he wants his kingdom to be run in a certain way? What's more valuable? Is it more valuable to climb the ladder at work or be the husband and father to your kids at home in the way that Jesus, the King, would have you live in his kingdom? I could go on and on and on. The point is, whatever it is that we are struggling with potentially is a kingdom value choice. It potentially is a statement about how much we actually value the kingdom of God and value what it is that he has come to do and value what it is that he has bought us to be in. And guys, I want you to see something tonight that's very serious. This is Satan's game, even if you don't realize it. The game of Satan is to say, hey, the kingdom is what's best. That's what I'm trying to tell you, to live under God, to live in peace, to understand that there's a king that is coming and we submit to him as Lord. Now, this being blessed of God, all of these things are best, but Satan will constantly put something in your path that basically is just designed to glitter a little bit and to catch your eye and to put one question in your mind, as he did Adam and Eve. Is this really what's best? Is this really what is best for you, or is something in the world better? The kingdom is of infinite worth. You can possess it. If you desire it, God will give it to you. But Satan wants you to make a bad deal and to trade the kingdom in for something less. Y'all just think for one moment with me about when Satan tempted Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus has been out in the desert and he's just beat up. He hasn't been eating. His mental faculties are probably starting to. And Satan takes him up onto a high mountain and he looks over all of the kingdoms of the world. And Satan tries to get him to make a bad deal because he tries to say, Jesus, if you will bow down and worship me, I will give you everything that you are seeing. There's only one problem with that. It's already his. It's already Jesus's. He is the king. He doesn't have to bow down. It's a bad deal. Satan is constantly looking for you, and he's constantly trying to find something for you that would give you a substitute joy, even though the greatest joy you could ever have in your life is yours to possess. And some of you are caught in this very hamster wheel, and you probably don't even realize it. I'm pushing you to desire the kingdom, and your reaction is maybe to say, I still don't think that I need it that much, and I would push you to be very careful. Because I know that some of you have a good job and you're pretty moral and you have a couple of kids and working on this family thing, and maybe the two cars and the garage and the white picket fence is just along the horizon. And what I want you to see is that that is Satan's game. It is not always AIDS and tragedy and poverty. Sometimes it is just normalcy. It is just life. It is just keep you from doing anything else other than looking up and saying, what the heck is going on? Just keep you taking one step after another step after another step. You know what they're doing in slaughterhouses these days? I know it's kind of weird. You know what they're doing? They actually, slaughterhouses now, you walk in and a lot of times they will be painted green in a farm mural. The sound that's coming over the loudspeakers will be beautiful birds singing. And tractors, and everything that they can do. You know what they're trying to do? Just don't scare them. Just don't shake up the cows. Just keep them taking one step after another step after another step. Y'all in America, I am promising you that for Satan, it's not all about tragedy and poverty and all these things. Sometimes it could be that it's not that. It's just keeping you taking one more step after one more step. His game is to keep you in a posture of satisfaction, that you would keep taking a step after a step after a step. If you stay satisfied, maybe you will continue to be content in the form of joy that he offers you, even though it's a substitute. And real joy could be yours here tonight, 6 inches in front of your face, right here in your hand. And my question really is this something that you would desire? God's best for you, his kingdom. Because the Bible is very clear that there is a condition for gaining the kingdom, and it is this: desiring it above all else. The Bible says that God will give it to you if you desire it. Luke chapter 12 is very clear. If you desire the kingdom, he will give it to you. God is a good father. He wants to give good gifts to his children. The problem with us is that when there is something else in our hands that we are counting on for joy, rather than letting those things go and grasping true joy, when we have our own desires, our own autonomy, our own possessions, our own whatever, my question is very simple. What are you clinging to tonight? What's your security? What's your joy? What's your fulfillment? I would push you to see Jesus as true joy, to see his kingdom as true best, and to see what happens when you, as the song says, when you raise your white flag to Christ, and when you say, I surrender everything that I have. Because as Tim Keller says, when you see true spiritual treasure, you will be revolutionized. It will not improve you. It will not make you better. It will revolutionize you. We're talking about selling out. We're talking about leveraging everything for his kingdom, raising a white flag in surrender to say, you are what is best for me. My heart sometimes leads me away. Sometimes I'm, as the song says, prone to wonder, but I trust that you are best. I raise a white flag of surrender. Guys, it sounds like maybe I'm talking to non-Christians in the room. I'm talking to us all, and that includes non-Christians that are here with us tonight. I'm actually talking to the Christians, because many of us need a fresh glimpse of that treasure. There was a time in our life where we truly would say, hands down, I would give everything, I would trade it all. I want Christ, and I want his kingdom, but maybe we're not in that place of surrendering to God here tonight. I know I need this word very personally tonight, very personally. We are in the midst of finalizing a partnership between Mercy Hill Church, the Summit Church, the International Mission Board, and the Nation of Colombia, all right? And we are right on the verge of getting into this thing where we are going to be on trips and committing there and sending teams there and hoping to send long-term personnel there to do mission work there. And I have been working on this thing and bothering people about it and trying to get us going on it. And finally, I get word on Thursday that it looks like Mercy Hill is going to be involved in a vision trip that is happening in mid-April that I will probably be on. Now, here's the thing. I don't know how many of you are very politically aware, but Colombia is not like a joke, okay? It's pretty serious. And when I got word that I'm actually potentially going to be over there in April, I was fearful. It scared me a little bit. And then that scared me that it scared me. And the reason that scared me that it scared me is because I have been to hard places before. I have been on the trips that are like this super covert. Nobody knows that you're there. 99.9% Muslims, as far away in the world as you can literally get from here. I've done that. And I wasn't fearful. I was fearful. And so I started thinking about it. You know why? It's got to be. I have more now in my life than I have ever had. My kids are older. They need a dad. My wife and I have been married longer. We love each other more because of that. I am further along in my ministry. Mercy Hill Church is growing. We have a nice place to live. We love comfortable lives here in Greensboro. I have a truck that I love. I have all of these things in my life, and suddenly it scares me to now want to go and share Christ with somebody who's never heard them before. Are you kidding me? I have got to catch a glimpse of the treasure to say, my God is a missionary God. My king is a missionary king, and his kingdom is a missionary kingdom. I have got to see the treasure in a way that reflects on me in my heart, where I would say a buried treasure rots, and I would want to share it with everybody that I come in contact with, both here and overseas. What if it means my life? What have I lost? Why am I fearful? What are you fearful of? What is it in your life that you say, I know I need to see Christ again tonight? I know that I need to see his kingdom in a fresh way again tonight. Because maybe there was a time where this issue wasn't such an issue for you, but maybe like me, it is right now. There was a guy named Jim Elliot that in 1956 did something extraordinary that many people in the Christian world talk about much here, even today. He was a missionary to a very fierce tribe of Indians in Ecuador called the Wadani peoples. The Wadani were not very tolerant and kind of encompassing of other people encroaching upon them and lived in much fear, and there's much been written about kind of the mentality that they were in. But as these missionaries began to reach out to them, they didn't know how to handle it. And in 1949, 1951, something like that, Jim Elliot moves there. And in 1956, he and a team of four people on January 8th land their plane on the beach by the river in the middle of the jungle with nobody around for hundreds of miles but the Wadani. Long story short, they get out of their plane and they step onto the sand, and 10 warriors from the Wadani come out and kill them with spears. All the while, there are shotguns in the plane that remain unemployed. Now, the real shocking thing is that you realize that on October 28, 1949, 7 years earlier, Jim Elliot penned these words that are now pretty famous. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Y'all, that is only true if Jesus is a true treasure. I want to move to close tonight. I want to do it like this. The key to this whole story and the key to this whole parable is for us to realize that we are being pushed to desire God. And the way that you desire God is actually playing on some of these words in this parable even. Think about it. I am pushing you to empty yourself for the kingdom. Do you know the only way that you will ever do that is if you recognize that Jesus Christ has already emptied himself for you. When you reflect on the gospel of Jesus, your heart may be warmed. When you see that you are a rebel against God and that in your sin you are separated from him forever, but God will be willing to send his only son to this earth to live a righteous life, the one that you didn't. But at the end of that life, rather than reap reward, he laid on a cross and he took death so that he could trade your death for his righteousness, so that he could give you life and give himself death, so that he could swallow the curse that rests upon us all in sin in full, that he could take it into himself. Jesus treasured you. He saw you as something of great worth, and he traded everything, including his life, to gain you. Now, if you catch that tonight, you see that, would you not desire a God who has desired you that much?